Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again as we usually are from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to talk about that, you may call me anytime in the coming hour. Actually, right now would be a great time. Our lines are open as I speak and may fill up soon, for all I know, and therefore this would be a good time to try to get your foot in the door if you'd like to be on the program today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to make an announcement for those living in the KKMC listening area, and that is that every Thursday night, and that includes tomorrow night, we have a Bible study in the book of Acts, which I teach in Soquel, and it's held in the facilities of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship Church in Soquel. That address is 4525 Soquel Drive. Now, that's at 7 o'clock every Thursday night. Now, that's, I should say, every Thursday night when it's reasonable. A week from now, obviously, it's Thanksgiving, and Thursday is Thanksgiving. We will have to cancel our meeting for that. And I'm loath to do it. I hardly ever cancel for holidays, but it just doesn't make sense to have a meeting on Thursday night when everyone else will be at home doing their Thanksgiving stuff. So a week from now, there won't be a meeting on Thursday night, but there is tomorrow night. And that's at 7 o'clock, as usual, at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. And we'd love to meet more of our listeners there. We've met many, and it's a delight to do so. Be glad to have you there. Our lines are apparently full. At least they're all lit up. I don't have names yet for the callers. I think they all kind of swamped my call screener at once, so he's not been able to type in the names for me yet. But when that happens, we'll be going to the phone lines and talking to some of those who are waiting to talk to us right now. And, one of those is gone now. I do need some names up there, though. I know my call screen is apparently very busy, but I've got a name now. We're going to talk to Bill from Canby, Oregon. And Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello. I'm glad you have the title Narrow Path. I listened to another Christian station and program, and I took some exception to what their message was, which was basically that the nation is virtually doomed now after these elections because they didn't get the results they wanted, and they thought that the leadership was changing. The most extreme thing I think they said was that Nancy Pelosi was the leader of an organization within the Democratic Party that wanted the nation to become communist. And I just wished I could get on the air on that kind of a program, and I was wondering if you could help us with the Bible in any way. It just seems to me that a lack of faith both in God and our country and our fellow Americans. I mean, we should be praying for our leaders no matter what party they're in or what views they hold to. They're in authority over us. And the other thing I thought would be helpful if you could reinforce is that, you know, we have a common future, and we need to work together whether we agree with all the people that are our leaders or elected. And I just hope you could soothe some of the feelings that still have ruffled feathers, really. I mean, there's a narrow view, and then there's a view that's so narrow-minded it borders on bigotry and fear alone. And I hope
As I've said on this program before, I think if anybody is looking to politics to determine the fate of the world, they're looking in the wrong place. It only appears that politics is where those decisions and directions are chosen, because really God is directing history. And I personally believe that the hand of the king, that is to say the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 21:1, and the Lord will direct rulers in many cases when it's necessary to fulfill his purposes. Now, I don't know if our nation is doomed or not. I mean, at some point in history, or I should say in the future, I'm sure our nation will be doomed, just because every nation has its season of existence, and then it falls. The Roman Empire fell, the Babylonian Empire fell, Egypt fell, even Jerusalem fell. And I have no doubt that someday America may fall also, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's tomorrow or the next day or even in our lifetime. But I believe that America's fate is in the hands of God, not in the hands of politicians. Now, it is, looking in the natural, there are some issues that this election raises concerns about. I mean, obviously, if the country is moving more toward a democratic way, then there's the possibility that Democrats will get the presidency. And if they do, that concerns some conservatives, of course, obviously, because of the potential for judicial appointments to go, in a way that they have gone in the past when that party has appointed them. They've appointed activist judges, and some people think that's a real scary thing. I don't find very many things scary, frankly. I mean, I do have concerns about, the direction that our government is taking things, but I believe that our trust is in God. The Bible says, woe unto him that puts his trust in man. It's better to put one's trust in the Lord than to put their trust in princes, the Bible says. And so we shouldn't be putting our trust in politics anyway. If things do go badly as a result of this election, which they might, we can see that as a slap on the wrist, if not something more severe, from God, because frankly, we deserve it. And I'm not trying to chastise us. I'm just saying that we have not followed God with our whole hearts. And God will often give us the rulers that we deserve, and not necessarily the ones that we would prefer. So I would certainly agree that we need to direct our attention back to God in this matter. That doesn't mean that there's no cause for concern with reference to the outcome of elections, at least in the short term, because obviously the people who are in power do make some of the policies, and because of that, the policies which are made by people who aren't moral or aren't wise could be immoral or unwise policies, but certainly the Republican Party doesn't have the corner on the market of morality. So I don't know if it matters what party is in office. I think what matters is if God is still on the throne, then we have occasion to be at peace. So I'm not alarmed by the elections. They didn't turn out as I would have wished them to turn out, but at the same time, I don't have any, I don't put any of my hopes in them. All my hopes are in God.
I like your answer. Thank you very much.
Well, thanks for your call, Bill. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. And we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. And I have to say that I've been very pleased with what's going on in terms of getting things lined up for the week with Tim Staples.
Uh-huh.
Because I think that that's going to be an extremely important discussion.
And I think so.
One of the things that I want to come back to that I imagine he'll probably, with his background, having started with Assemblies of God and become Roman Catholic, he may want to elaborate on too, is the whole doctrine of the Eucharist. I was told by more than one Roman Catholic priest that if you agree with the Roman Catholic Church on the Nicene Creed and on the doctrine of the Eucharist, they don't really care if you disagree with them on the other points. You're pretty well considered to be at home with them.
Uh-huh.
If you agree with them on the Creed and on the Eucharist.
Well, I think the position that they took at Vatican II was that a person who does not believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, but who otherwise believes in Christ and seeks to follow Christ. In other words, a Protestant who doesn't believe in the Catholic Church's supremacy. That person can be saved without being part of the Catholic Church. But I think Vatican II said that a person who knows that the Catholic Church is the true church and chooses not to be part of it is not saved, if I remember correctly. Of course, I'd be safe in that case because I don't believe the Catholic Church is the true church and I'm following Jesus. So even if Catholicism is true, if Vatican II is true, then I'm okay. But the problem is I don't agree with the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist. So that's an interesting thing.
Because to me, the Eucharist is a very significant point. And
yeah,
as I recovered from the horrendous accident I had a year ago, it was 1 year ago tonight that I came out of the coma. And the first thing that happened was that my pastor, Pastor Herb Hoff from St. Ansgar's Lutheran, was there to anoint me and to administer the Eucharist to me, along with his wife. And that, to me, has always been extremely significant, but that was the first thing when I came out of that coma.
Well, I certainly wouldn't want to take that from you. I personally don't have the same sense of the essential nature of the Eucharist for the impartation of divine life. The Lutheran doctrine, which is not very different from the Catholic doctrine, places a higher priority on it than my own thinking does. And I'm not, you know, again, I'm not interested in dissuading people from taking the Eucharist or from taking communion or thinking what they want to think about it. My own understanding, though, is that if we are looking for grace, the Bible, in my opinion, does not say that taking the Eucharist confers grace. The Bible says that humility and faith confers grace. We have access into grace through faith, and God gives grace to the humble. So it's more like spiritual. It's a spiritual response to God that brings grace, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that any physical act it brings grace into the life. So if we're saved by grace, then we need grace. But the question of whether we really need to take the Eucharist in order to receive that grace is a point where I would not have the same opinion as a Roman Catholic or as a Lutheran.
It seems to me that John 6, Jesus himself is pretty clear. In fact, that same passage says that when he made his declaration, a lot of his followers ceased to follow him.
Yeah, that's because he wasn't clear, it seems to me.
And he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me.
Yeah, and the fact that so many people left him, unnecessarily, it seems to me, would indicate, maybe he wasn't as clear on that as you've suggested. I don't think that what he said in John chapter 6 is quite as clear as you think it is, because if it was, you and I would agree about what it means.
Mm-hmm. But it seems to me that people get confused and I think tend to turn on the Roman Catholics is because they misunderstand and they think that the belief is that some action of the priest or presider is what is responsible for changing the elements into the body and blood of the Lord, when in fact I've done a lot of research and I'm reasonably convinced that the teaching is that it is the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, see, I don't that. See, I would be more inclined to agree with you if I believed that the elements actually turn into the body and the blood of the Lord. I would say that seems like that'd be the work of the Holy Spirit, not of a priest. Certainly the Bible nowhere describes the work of a priest in the church. In the New Testament, there's no one ever referred to as a priest, except everybody. We're all a kingdom of priests, and, of course, Christ, the high priest. But as far as an officer in the church being called a priest, it's simply not found in the Bible, in the New Testament. And for that reason, of course, there's nothing in the New Testament that says a priest can turn bread into flesh or wine into blood. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit could do that, but I don't know if the Bible says anywhere that the Holy Spirit does do that.
Well, the Eucharistic prayer, sometimes people maybe don't pay attention, but I've gone to the trouble of reading the text of the Eucharistic prayers that are used in the Roman Catholic Rite. And the Eucharistic prayer says, send your spirit upon these elements that they may become for us the body and blood.
Uh-huh. Well, then they're giving credit to the Holy Spirit for that.
So the Holy Spirit is, in my estimation, definitely being invoked in the Eucharistic prayer as they move toward the words of institution, which is where I believe it's with the words of institution uttered by Jesus himself at that Passover, the night before the crucifixion. It's those words of institution that actually accomplish the transformation of the elements into his body and blood. And I do believe that the body and blood of the Lord are a means of grace given, because John talks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I believe
it says it does that if we walk in the light.
Right.
1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he's light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So it's walking in the light and fellowshipping with God, I think. That
what I'm saying is I think that the teaching of Scripture is also that is accomplished through the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the means through which that happens.
Well, that certainly is the teaching of the Catholic Church. I don't think I can agree with you.
We have a problem over here on the keyboard.
Okay, sure. I'm sorry, I was just talking to my producer. Jim, I don't think the Scripture does say that is accomplished through the taking of the Eucharist, but we will talk to Tim Staples about that in December, and maybe he can convince me.
All right. I'm looking forward to that series, too.
Well, so am I. Okay. God bless you, Jim. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, too.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Mike from Portland, Oregon.
Okay. We're going to go next to line one is Mike from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
My question is unrelated to the last caller, but I find it interesting since I was listening to it. I thought I'd comment. I don't really believe in the Eucharist myself. I agree with you that it's not really in the Scriptures. Is that it seems to me that if you took it and it turned into flesh and blood, it would taste like flesh and blood, and it would have a bigger impact on your body and your life.
Or at least if you induced vomiting afterwards, you should be able to find some flesh and some blood in there.
Yeah, you should. That's a physical part of this world, and I don't see why the law should be broken. But not that the Holy Spirit can't do it. But anyways, on to my question is about the, I guess it's called the millennial reign.
Uh-huh.
Christ comes down for 1,000 years in Revelation. There's been a lot of teachers that are teaching this as if Christ is actually going to come. I understand he's coming back, but they teach that he's going to come back and there's going to be like a period of peace and then a rebellion. And I just have a really hard time believing that if Christ came back and he's here on earth that sin is like somehow put down to a degree that we would have the ability to re-rebel. Why would God allow this? It just doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, well, I should tell you, I'm not premillennial, so I have a different view of the millennium. But I will say this: I used to be premillennial, And that was a problem to me also. On the premillennial view, Jesus comes back and he sets up a 1,000-year reign of peace on earth called the millennium, and he rules over the nations with a rod of iron. And the Christians rule with him in Jerusalem on this view, and rule over non-Christians who have somehow made it into the millennium after the second coming. And during that 1,000 years, or we are told, these non-Christians are having children, and so there's several generations of people born during the millennium. And at the end of that time, Satan is loosed and leads a multitude in a rebellion against God. A multitude so great that it says their number is as the sands of the seashore. And they rebel against God and try to besiege the beloved city where allegedly Jesus and us, the saints, live. And fire from heaven comes down and destroys the enemies there, and Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that's the standard view of premillennialism. But it always seems strange to me that after Jesus came back, which by definition includes the resurrection of our bodies.
Yep.
So we put on immortality when he comes back. We're living in the millennium for 1,000 years with immortal bodies, incapable of death. And Jesus, of course, is glorified in his immortal body and all glorious. And somehow, a bunch of people are going to rebel against Jesus, not realizing that he's immortal, not realizing that we're immortal, and they're going to try to take the city or something. I mean, I thought, what's up with that? How could anyone live among people who are immortal, and in the presence of the glorified Jesus Christ in his most glorious condition, and not realize that they can't rebel successfully against him? It is hard to know. I don't believe in the millennial view anymore, and it's not because of that problem alone. It has more to do with the way I would exegete the individual verses in the passage, and I gradually changed my mind about all this. In the midst of being a teacher, I had to give myself a moratorium for a couple of years of teaching Revelation, because I had been teaching it as a dispensationalist for 6 or 8 years, and I began to realize that there were too many flaws in the dispensational explanation of it. Even though I was teaching them, I was becoming less and less convinced that I was teaching what was true, and so I decided to not teach anymore Revelation. It ended up only being a couple of years, but I thought I might not never teach it again. And although I was a full-time teacher and Bible teacher, and as I studied over the next few years, very gradually a different scenario of Revelation 20 came to commend itself to me. And that I didn't know that there's a name for it, but it turns out that the name for the scenario I reached is called amillennialism. But I didn't know that. I didn't know there was a name for it. I just exegeted the passages, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and was compelled to believe that the passage is a symbolic description of the age of the church before Jesus comes back. There's no place in Revelation 20 that tells us that Jesus is on the earth during that 1,000 years. And those who are reigning with him apparently are not on the earth, because it says, I saw thrones. This is in verse 4.
Uh-huh.
And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now, he sees the disembodied souls of Christians who've died. Now, when would you ever be in a position to see the disembodied souls of Christians? Only after they died and before they were resurrected.
Yeah.
Right? Because before you die, your soul's not disembodied, and after the resurrection, you're not disembodied. So the souls can be seen separate from bodies only between the time they die and the time of the resurrection. And if that is true, then this is taking place during the church age before the resurrection. And Jesus is not said to be on earth, nor are these souls on earth. They're on thrones in heaven. All the thrones in the book of Revelation are in heaven, except for one. In chapter 16, there's the throne of the beast that one of the vials is poured out on. But all the other thrones mentioned in Revelation are in heaven. And here also there are thrones, no doubt, in heaven. So I take this to be a reference to the reigning of the saints in heaven
now,
with Christ,
right?
After they've died, right now, uh-huh. And yes. And the 1,000 years I take not to be a literal number. I take that to be a symbolic number. It just means a long time, yeah.
Okay. Well, I think that's more along the lines I'm coming to. It's really, it's
it kind of sucks that there's so many different views on this. I wish the Bible was a little bit more clear. My week after is a reason for it.
Yeah, well, you know, the Bible is not as, the Bible would be, I think, more clear if we weren't indoctrinated with certain views that are of relatively recent origin. Almost all of us have heard Revelation taught from the dispensational futurist view, which view didn't even exist in the year 1800 yet. You know, it arose in 1830, and it became a predominant view, although not necessarily the best view. It just somehow became extremely popular among evangelicals. But before that, most of the church was all millennial for its entire history, and which doesn't tell us that all millennialism is true, but it does suggest that it wasn't that unclear to the church for many years. I mean, for 1800 years approximately, it wasn't very unclear. But then when dispensationalism arose, it became the predominant view, and it contradicts what the church taught for those 1800 years. And most people, when they get saved in a Baptist or an Assembly of God or a Calvary Chapel or one of these, you know, a church that teaches this view of prophecy, they simply receive this teaching as if it is what the Bible teaches, as if it's what Christians have always believed. And so they are fitted with a grid on their brain to read the book of Revelation that way and to see that in it. And then if someone says, well, but some things don't fit, and here's another view, then suddenly there's confusion. There's confusion only because there was a grid that they were fitted with that's, as I say, of relatively recent origin, which contradicts what I think can be shown to be scriptural, and that would be confusing. It certainly was for me. That's why it took me actually several years of my study in the scripture to change my view on it, because no one had told me that there's even another view out there. My teachers had just told me this is what the Bible says, and then they gave me dispensationalism as if you know, the church had always believed such wild things. And as a matter of fact, when I found out it was a very recent view, and it isn't even one that really fits the scriptures as well as the older view does, it was easier for me. I don't find it so confusing anymore.
Yeah, I the same way. I've actually only been saved for 2 years, but and really, really getting into the Word, and you know, you hear so many different teachings, and you kind of take certain things at face value when you're a new believer, and it's hard to sift through all the teachings. And you know, the Bible is very valuable, but to like understand it by the Holy Spirit does take time. So
that does.
I feel that. So great. I appreciate it, and the ministry is really great. It's good to be able to talk to somebody and have you actually listen and not cut people off. Some other people do that, and I just appreciate it. Thanks a lot.
Well, thanks, Mike. Yeah. The reason I don't cut people off any more than I do is the show is not about me. You know,
the show
is about God. It's about the Bible, and I'm not the only person who has insights about it. So other people's insights are welcome here too.
All right. Well, God bless you.
God bless you too. Thanks for your call.
Right. Bye.
Bye bye now.
James from La Junta, Colorado.
Okay, our next caller is James calling from La Junta, Colorado. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Say, I'm studying and trying to come to terms with the understanding of the words unity, union, uniformity, as they are dealt with in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and the verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Could we start there? What is he talking about? Is that...
First of all, the words union and uniformity aren't found in that chapter, but some people might understand unity in those terms. When Paul says we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he means the unity that the Spirit engenders among all those who are followers of Christ. And he doesn't stop with that. He says there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and all, in you all. So what he's saying is that you all have the same spiritual experience. And that spiritual experience is that which comes from being in one body together, sharing in one Spirit. And that one Spirit, of course, it makes us all one. And therefore the unity of that Spirit is a oneness that all people who possess the Holy Spirit and who follow Christ have. It's not an organizational oneness. It's a oneness that is more like a family oneness. Families are not always highly organized, but they know very well who's a member of them. You know, they know who their brothers and their sisters are. And so also, I think the unity of the Spirit is simply the brotherhood of all Christians who possess the Holy Spirit. But then, of course, Paul talks in verse 13, as you're probably wanting to get to, Paul says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man. And that's a different thing, apparently. That seems to be a unity in terms of faith and knowledge, a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which I think speaks of having more of a shared grasp of the truth. Now, you see, a person who's just been born again yesterday is part of the body of Christ. They possess the Holy Spirit. They share in the unity of the Spirit. But they may not grasp the truth very, very profoundly. They may not have a very sophisticated understanding of theology. They might even have a whole lot of wrong ideas. But as they grow, they will grow in their knowledge of the truth. And as the whole body of Christ grows, we should be growing toward a unity in understanding the truth in the same way. Now, some might say, well, it doesn't seem like that's happening. Well, it depends. You know, it depends how quickly we expect this to be fulfilled. I think that there is need for ongoing dialogue in the body of Christ so that all the different responsible views that Christians hold can be weighed and measured, and the Holy Spirit can then lead us as a body into all truth. I think one thing that has hindered that until now, and maybe still hinders it, is the idea that many Christians have that they should separate from Christians who don't share the same beliefs as themselves, and that churches should organize around their specific denominational distinctive beliefs, so that what happens is somebody believes in infant baptism and another person believes in believer baptism, and they say, we don't agree, so let's go separate ways, and we'll just, you know, those of us who believe in infant baptism will fellowship with others who believe in infant baptism. And those who believe in believers' baptism will just fellowship with those who believe like we do about this. And that way, no interaction, no correction, no growth can happen. We just cement ourselves and our beliefs by surrounding ourselves with people who agree with us. And then no one grows anymore at that point. So I think that denominationalism, which is what I just described, is what keeps the church from growing. But I do believe that denominationalism is on shaky ground right now. I believe that, for instance, non-denominational churches are far more popular than denominational churches. And more than that, I think there's a grassroots movement of the true Christians to find their fellowship not within the boundaries of any one church, denominational or otherwise, and to seek fellowship with Christians of anyone who loves the Lord, really. And I think that's a positive development. I don't know if it'll be a year or a century or 1,000 years before the church comes into unity of the faith. But I think that as denominations cease to define our fellowship, and as we begin to define our fellowship as part of the unity of the Spirit, those who are part of the one body of Christ, those who have the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism that we have, that is, they're baptized into Christ, as opposed to baptized into Paul or Apollos or Cephas or someone like that, then I believe that unity of faith can grow, can develop. But I think it's been hindered by human organizations, as I say, that have identified themselves and defined themselves around certain narrow doctrinal viewpoints that where they should be, if they hold such doctrinal views, they should be dialoguing more with other Christians and finding a place of unity. And if there's enough open dialogue, I believe that Christians will come to see the truth. But Christians are, their leaders often isolate them from such dialogue and don't want them to hear the arguments for something different than their denominational position. And therefore, of course, agreement doesn't happen much. But when I meet people, and I do all the time, people who've left the institutional churches and, you know, they're just fellowshipping wherever they can, and they're not identifying themselves as a Baptist or a Presbyterian or Lutheran or something else. They just identify themselves as followers of Jesus. it's amazing how much these people tend to have similar beliefs about other things, even though no one has organized them or dictated to them what they have to believe. It's amazing how close they are. They're much closer in their beliefs to each other once they leave the institutional churches than they are when they're locked in and identified with them.
Say, verse 13, just for a second, unto
yep.
a perfect man, would we consider that a progressive as to your maturity? It's continuous?
I believe the perfect man referred to there is not an individual, but the body of Christ as a whole. Because two chapters earlier, Paul said chapter 2, verse 15, that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ and has made in himself one new man. That is, the body of Christ is described as a new man. And now in chapter 4, he talks about the need for that man to come to maturity till we, plural, come unto a singular new man, you know, perfect man, he says. And the word perfect can mean mature. So he's talking about until the body of Christ corporately matures to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, maturity in the body of Christ is measured on the scale, among other things, of unity. We know that because Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that they were babes as long as they kept saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That is, as long as they were disunified and following various men and so forth. He says, you're still babes, you're carnal. But he hopes that they would grow up and become mature, because carnality is measured in division. And unity in the body of Christ is a measure of maturity. Now, of course, unity isn't maturity if it compromises Christ. If people are not committed to the truth, and they say, well, we'll just sacrifice all truth in order to be friends. Well, that's not the unity that's mature. But when people who are committed to the truth love each other and are seeking together and growing up into all things together in him, as we speak the truth in love, as he says in verse 15 of this same chapter, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. See, again, the body is compared with a man, a human body. The joints and so forth, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, Paul does pray and anticipate that the saints may all together come to an understanding. It says, for example, in Ephesians 3:17, part of his prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a grasping of the depths of the love of God, that he says he prays that we will comprehend along with all the saints. So the unity that God is seeking in the body of Christ is not uniformity of everything, but a grasp of the height and the depth of the love of Christ, that everyone together will comprehend, all Christians together will grasp that. And that's the unity of the Spirit, but that's also, in a sense, the type of unity that we're aiming at more in terms of having a more combined corporate grasp of what is true. And I think the church actually has hope of being that, if we define the church as those who are truly following Jesus and not just those who go to church. I think those who are really following Jesus, if they're, you know, as they open their eyes and realize, hey, I'm not really a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Lutheran or an Episcopalian, I'm a follower of Jesus. And once that is true, and they begin to put this search for the truth above their loyalty to an organization, then I think that's when the growth begins toward the unity of the faith that Paul's talking about. And I think Paul predicts it. I think Paul says that's going to happen.
Now, in John 17:20, where Christ is praying for the believers of us, and he speaks about one in God as I am, and God in me, and one man. Is that the same as what we're speaking about right here?
Jesus prayed that we would all be one as he is in the Father and the Father is in him.
Mm-hmm.
And it is talking about that, I believe. I believe he's talking...
The body or the man? Or is it both?
Well, both are the same thing. I mean, the body of Christ is the new man.
Okay,
yeah.
So it's just not me individually, but it would be the whole corporate body.
Right. I believe so.
Okay. And experiencing that at the same level that Christ experiences that in God and God in Christ.
That's the ultimate. That's the goal that God is hoping to bring us to.
Now,
I know James, my lines are full. I mean,
sorry.
You've got a lot of questions, I noticed, but do you want to just ask one more, and then I'm going to have to take some more questions from other people?
No, because you've answered that other one before, and I just was going to talk to you for a second. I'm going to let you go. Thanks a lot. And,
okay, James.
Have a good day.
Good talking to you, brother.
Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right. David, who's on line three? Okay, our next caller is Clyde from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Clyde. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question kind of along the lines of dispensational, I guess, but I've been reading in Ezekiel.
Yeah.
And I was reading on the temple, which has a very, very detailed description of the temple in
mm-hmm.
Ezekiel, and I was wondering if you could kind of give me a quick survey of the temples in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like, there's Solomon's temple. There's the temple in Nehemiah with Zerubbabel. There's Herod's temple, and then there's the temple that's measured in Revelation. And I know I have a friend who has been reading a book, or did read a book, that it was about 600 pages on a temple. And so I know there's a lot of interest in the temple construction and dimensions and that sort of topic. So I was just kind of curious how the temple in Ezekiel figures into the temples in the Jewish history, I guess.
Okay, well, if by temple we're referring to a physical building in Jerusalem where sacrifices were offered by the Jewish priests, there have only been two temples that fit that description. And as far as I can understand from Scripture, I don't believe there will be another. I realize that dispensationalists say there will be another, but I don't interpret the Scriptures as they do. And therefore, I only know in Scripture of two temples. One's built by Solomon around 900 B.C., and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., of course, when Israel was, or Judah was taken into captivity and the temple was burned down. It was rebuilt through Ezra and Nehemiah's efforts, actually Zerubbabel first, but I mean the encouragement that, I shouldn't say Ezra and Nehemiah, I should say Zechariah and Haggai encouraged Zerubbabel and his generation in the rebuilding of the temple. Yeah, but it was in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a little earlier than Ezra and Nehemiah, but... That temple was built, but it was a low-budget project. They didn't really have much money. It was much smaller than Solomon's temple. It was much less ornamental, and it was just not very impressive compared to what Solomon's temple had been. But later, about 500 years later, Herod, who became king of Israel, in order to please the Jews, put a lot of money into refurbishing the temple, remodeling it, adding more decoration to it, and put a lot of money into it. So that in Jesus' day, the temple was quite glorious. I don't know, and I'm not sure if anyone knows, whether it was as glorious as in the days of Solomon. It may have approached that. But it was the same temple that Zerubbabel had built, but it was just made nicer by Herod. So you have two temples, and that one was destroyed in 70 A.D., Now, in Revelation chapter 11, John measures a temple, but I believe that temple is the temple in Jerusalem that stood in the apostolic times. The temple that was measured in Revelation 11, I think, is the temple that was destroyed in A.D. 70. So that's not a different temple. But the question of what about the temple in Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describes a temple in detail. And it is said that that temple does not fit the description of Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple. and therefore it must be describing a temple that has not yet been built. And so many feel that it will be built in the future, perhaps in the millennium. And that's how it's understood by the dispensationalists. Now, my position on the temple in Ezekiel is that it does not refer to Solomon's temple or to Zerubbabel's temple, nor does it refer to a temple that we can expect to see built sometime in the future. But it refers to the temple that would have been built if the Jews in Babylon had been thoroughly repentant and zealous for God, as they should have been, and if they'd gone back to build their temple en masse with great enthusiasm, with great repentance and brokenness, that the temple that is described in Ezekiel is the temple they would have had. But because they didn't, because only a small remnant went back with Zerubbabel, they had a much smaller temple instead. And so much of the description of this temple was simply lost to them because they didn't meet the conditions for it. And the fact that such conditions existed for it is implied very strongly, I think, in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11. There, God says to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement." Now notice he says, if they are ashamed of their sins, if they are repentant for their sins, then show them these arrangements. Then this is the temple that they will have. However, we know that they weren't. And therefore, what God was doing was showing them the potential of a glorious temple that Zerubbabel's temple would have been had the nation in Babylon all really repented and been sincere in their brokenness and their shame over their sins. But they weren't, and therefore the temple was built much less elaborate than the one described in Ezekiel.
Is Solomon's temple, is there any comparison between Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple?
I have read that the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple were essentially the same as the dimensions of Solomon's temple, but I haven't checked that data myself.
So Solomon's temple then probably was not as magnificent as this one described in Ezekiel then would have been.
Perhaps not. The details of how much gold and how much ivory and all that stuff is not really, you can't quantify it from the description we have there. So we don't know if Solomon's temple had more gold than eventually this would have had or whatever. I mean, that's kind of hard to say. But it does look, what it looks like is that after the temple of Solomon had been destroyed, God gave Ezekiel in a vision a temple comparable to it, which he said, now here's the plans. Here's the arrangements for the temple that you can have if you are ashamed of all your sins. Show this to the children of Israel, and if they're ashamed, then these are the plans for them. But because those conditions were not met, the plan was scrapped, I believe.
Uh-huh. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve. That clarifies that a great deal for me. I hope you can make it up this way sometime so we can...
I have not forgotten you. I've not forgotten about Oregon. I've been looking at my calendar, and I just don't know how soon I can get up there. Maybe not until after the new year, because we have the holiday season coming up here,
right?
And it's a bad time for me to be planning meetings.
Well, we hope you can make it soon.
All right, yeah, I look forward to seeing you again.
Okay, thanks, Stephen.
God bless you, Clyde.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another caller on line one, and who would that be? Judy from Salem, Oregon. Judy, I think you'll probably be our last caller today. You get the last word. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Well.
Good. I was wondering if you could comment on Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Right before that and after that, he's talking about treasures in heaven and how you can't serve God and money. But then here he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, and et cetera. Does that have to do with money, or what is he talking about?
Yes, it does have to do with money. But Jesus is using a Hebrew idiom that we are not familiar with unless we are quite familiar with the Old Testament. In Proverbs and in the Psalms, and even in some in the teaching of Jesus, the term an evil eye, if your eye is evil, he says, your body be full of darkness. An evil eye in the Hebrew idiom means a greedy heart. And a good eye means a generous heart. So a person's attitude toward possessions is, in the Hebrew idiom, referred to as either an evil eye or a good eye. A person with an evil eye is greedy, is somebody who doesn't want to share. But a person with a good eye is somebody who does share. And so the proverb says that he that has a good eye gives his goods to the poor. And there's a number of places that speak of an evil eye, including one of the parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, when the landowner is settling up with the people who worked in his vineyard that day or in his field, and some of them are upset because they worked all day and they didn't get paid more than those who worked only an hour. And the master says to them, is it not my right to do with mine what I wish? He says, is your eye evil because I'm generous to these others? In other words, are you greedy? So the evil eye, if a person would simply do a concordance search for the evil eye in Scripture and the good eye, you'll find that it definitely means an attitude toward possessions. And that's what we would expect in the context of Matthew 6, because right. Jesus is talking about possessions. So now when he says the light of the body is the eye, since a good eye and a bad eye are so idiomatic, I don't take literally the idea that he's talking about the physical body, that my body is going to be filled with darkness, unless he means by that the soul within me will be in darkened. My soul, which dwells inside my body, will be full of light, will be enlightened if I'm a generous person. But if I'm a greedy person, my inner state will be all darkness.
And what does it mean when it says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, if you think it's light, if you think you're being generous but you're not, then it's even worse than before?
Well, I wouldn't put that fine a point on it. I think he's just emphasizing that if God intends for your eye to be the lamp of the body, but your eye is evil and therefore it's dark, then that which is intended to be the light is not light, it's dark. And therefore, how great is your darkness? How unconquerable is the darkness in you? If your eye is evil and therefore admits only, spiritual darkness into your life. The language of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount on some points, including this one, is unusual language to our ears because it's culturally the manner of speaking that the Jews at the time would be somewhat familiar with, but we're not. And so we just kind of have to realize that sometimes we just get the basic idea from him, and we can't put a fine point on every detail of his statement, like what does he mean by the body? Well, I think he just means the person. I think even he says your body would be full of darkness. I think he means you as a person will be full of darkness. I don't think he's specifying really the flesh and the bones and the body in that sense. But the point is, there's a possibility that I'm missing something of the detail of what he's saying. But in general, I believe it's relatively indisputable that he's talking about the need to be generous rather than to be greedy, to not be clingy to your possessions, but to be to lay up treasures in heaven, as he says. Now, we know that you lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor, because he said that. He said that in Luke chapter 12. He said, sell what you have and give alms and store for yourselves treasure in heaven. And he told the rich young ruler to sell what he had and give to the poor so that he'd lay up treasures in heaven. So this is about being generous and not being possessive and greedy with your stuff.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Judy. Thanks for talking.
All right.
Bye. Talk again. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Monday through Friday, we're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. We pay for the radio time with money that comes basically from gifts from listeners. That's the only source of income for this ministry. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address but you'd like to get it, you can find it at our website, and there you'll find many resources, nothing for sale, everything free, hundreds of resources for you there, including MP3s and printed files and other stuff. The address is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.